Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, the book of Joshua and chapter 1. We began to look at this book last week when I did an introductory sermon, and you may remember the historical setting of this book. The people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt, and God, with a mighty hand, rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and then for 40 years guided them through the wilderness, and they came to the borders of the promised land. This was the land that had been promised to Abraham. And when God spoke to the children of Israel in Egypt, He said to them that He would rescue them from slavery and that He would take them to the promised land. This promised land was there in their minds and hearts as they were going through the wilderness. And so when the book opens, you have this picture of the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. And they're looking across the river Jordan to the land that God has promised Abraham and the land that they are to go in and possess. Now, we must be very careful to understand the challenge that it must have been to them. You imagine this group of people, a large nation undoubtedly, this large group of people standing on the banks of the river. And they have been told, you are going to cross this river and you're going to enter that land. And when you enter that land, you will come across city after city after city. Each one has been fortified with a wall around it. And some of them are major cities. Jericho, a large city with its own king and its army. And your task is to declare battle, to declare war on each city, to fortify or to surround the city, to besiege each city, and to defeat the armies within that city, to do this city after city after city, and to take the whole land until you've destroyed all the people who live in that land, and then you're to occupy that land, you're to divide it up among the tribes and to occupy it. Now that's a huge task for anybody. You're actually entering to occupy a whole country. You're not just entering to occupy some little area, some few hundred square miles. You're entering to occupy a whole nation. You're entering to occupy a whole land that is already occupied by hostile people, people who are hostile to you. And you have to remember the condition of the Israelites themselves. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt. Their state, their physical state, has been a terrible one. And then they come out of Egypt, and for 40 years, they have been wandering in the wilderness. So it's not the case that they themselves have been this stable nation with their own land, and they've been harvesting their own land, and they've been building up their army, and they've been training their armies and so on, so that they themselves are a strong nation ready to go to war. When you read the history of war, for example, if you read the history of the First World War, particularly the history of the Second World War, and you read about how Germany actually built up her arsenal before she declared war on her surrounding nations. They were very clever. They knew if we're going to go to war, we're going to have large numbers of enemies against us, we're going to have to build our own weaponry first. And so they concentrated on the manufacturing areas of their nation and on their armory and built up arms and built up manufacturing industry so that they themselves were a strong nation and then could go to war and fight a long war. Israel couldn't do that, didn't have their own land. Had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But probably the thing to remember most of all is that the man whom God had used to rescue them from Egypt, the man whom God had used to guide them through those 40 years in the wilderness, was now dead. You see the way that God speaks to them in verse 2, the first words, after this is verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. This is the first time God speaks to Joshua, as recorded in the Bible, and his first words, Moses, my servant, is dead. And we've heard of nations that have had a particularly strong leader, a man gifted with wisdom and leadership skills and has led the nation for decades, and then suddenly that man dies. And the effect that it has upon the nation, their great leader is dead. So Israel is not in a strong condition when it comes to the task that they have been given, cross the Jordan, enter the land, and beat these cities, defeat these fortified cities, and occupy the land. And this chapter, chapter 1, is a very important chapter, because in this chapter, God reminds them of the resources that they have in this fight. That's what this chapter is about. God says to them, you have certain resources that I've given you. Don't think about what you were in Egypt as slaves. Don't think about the wilderness wanderings. And don't think about Moses. He's dead. But I want you to remember the resources that I've given you. That's the way that this passage is worded. In a sense, in verse 2, God is saying, Moses is gone. Don't hark back. Don't keep looking back to the times when Moses was your great leader. Moses is gone. That part of your history is finished. You move on. And you look at the resources that I've given you now. And as we study this chapter, it's good for us to remember the history of it and the fact that it's Joshua and the people of Israel entering the nation of the promised land and taking that nation. But it's good for us also to remember that we are Christians today in 21st century Cleveland. And it's good to ask the question, well, how does this apply to me? I'm not standing on the banks of the River Jordan with the land there in front of me about to go and take it. This is not my position. And what I'm trying to do this evening is to use this as a kind of a type for the Christian life. Because just as God gave Israel a task, enter the land and occupy the land, so God has given to his church a task. If you're a Christian here this evening, God has given you certain tasks. And God says to you that you are to fight sin, that you are to pursue Christ-likeness. You are to make sure that you are growing in your faith. You are to make sure that sin is being put to death. You are to make sure that increasingly you're becoming more and more like Christ. You're becoming more and more ready for the day when the Lord Jesus will return. Because when he does return, the bride must be perfect, spotless, without any blot or blemish or anything like that, and waiting for the bridegroom. So we have that task given to us, pursue righteousness, pursue Christ-likeness. And we as a church also have been given the task to take the gospel into the world. You remember the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension in Matthew 28, he gathered his apostles and he says to them that they are to go into the world and they are to take the gospel into the world and they are to make disciples of every nation. And they are to teach them, and they are to bring them into the kingdom of God, and to disciple them. So we as Christians have been given these tasks, the personal task of the pursuit of holiness, and the missionary task, making the gospel known, and making sure that the kingdom of God continues its spread worldwide. And as I looked at this passage, I thought, these resources that God speaks about here, they apply to us. The resources that he gave to Joshua and his people, he has given to us. So I'm calling my sermon, the resources God has given us for the Christian life. Now, as we look at the passage, there are four things that God brings to Joshua's attention. And God says to Joshua, there are these four things, four resources. And God says, take hold of them and remember them and use them, and you will be successful in your mission of occupying the land. So what I want to do this evening is look at these four resources and seek to apply them to ourselves. Four resources in this passage. And the first is this, the promises of God. The promises of God. God speaks to Joshua in verse 2. And God says to him, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea going toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So you see, there are these promises that God has already made. And God says to Joshua, I've already given promises to Moses. I've given promises to Moses that this land, God says to Joshua, I've given promises to Moses that this land will be your land. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you just as I promised Moses. So Joshua and the people of Israel were to cross the Jordan and enter the land in the knowledge that they're going to win. In the knowledge that they will succeed in occupying this land. That they will defeat the city-states regardless of how big and how powerful these city-states will be. They entered the land in the knowledge we will succeed because God has given His promises and God never fails in His promises. Now, when we look at the Bible and we look at our Christian lives and we look at the tasks that I've spoken about this evening, that we are to pursue Christ-likeness and holiness. And we are to be missionary in our Christian lives and seek to bring the gospel to the world and seek to expand the kingdom of God. Well, again, we operate under certain promises. When you read the Bible about your own Christian life, God says to us that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we as a local church, we are to be pure and spotless without blemish for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And God says to us that we will be perfect and Christ-like and the church will be ready for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. The two things are given in the New Testament side by side. On the one hand, we are to make every effort to pursue Christ-likeness. We are to make every effort to identify sin in our lives and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to make every effort to make sure that we are growing in the Christian life. We're growing in Christ-likeness. We are becoming as kind and gracious and loving as Christ is. We are to make sure that we are doing this. There's to be effort in it. But there is also the promise that when the Lord Jesus returns, He will find us ready. That is His promise. And I suppose it is summarized beautifully in Philippians, where Paul says to the Philippians that they are to pursue holiness because God is at work in them. You know how he speaks about the work of man and the work of God in that beautiful balance. And he says, the command is there, But the promise is there. And he says, you hold the two together. And then you think of the missionary task of the church. And God has told his church that his church is to take the gospel into the world. And she is to preach the gospel to those who are lost. And she is to seek to win them for Christ. I wonder how the apostles felt on that mount when Jesus spoke to them and said to them that they are to take the gospel into all the nations and to win the nations and to disciple the nations. And they're just a small group. But then he says to them, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit filled them. And the Holy Spirit moved them. And the Holy Spirit sent them out. And you read the book of Acts. And you read about Paul, for example, going into pagan, idolatrous cities. You read about Paul going to Philippi. You read about Paul going to Corinth. Paul going to Ephesus, cities that had no Christianity. He didn't go into cities where the Christian church was already there and active and the name of Christ was being honored. He was going into cities where Christ had never been heard of and people were established in their idolatry. The Ephesians worshipping Diana, completely established and perfectly happy in their idolatry. And the Philippians and the Thessalonians in their idolatry. But then as Paul goes into these idolatrous cities, and he goes into the places where people gathered and began to speak to them. Well, the Spirit of God anointed his preaching. And the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of those who listened. There on the banks of the river in Philippi, he opens Lydia's heart. And she receives the word and becomes a Christian. And the Philippian jailer is convicted of his sin. And becomes a Christian. And he goes into Ephesus. And the idolaters of Ephesus receive the word. And they're made alive and become Christians. They were dead in sins and trespasses. But God made them alive. So we have the promises of God. Now, in no way do the promises nullify effort. God doesn't say to Joshua, you just sleepwalk into the land of Israel or into the promised land and you will just have it and cities after city will just fall when you enter. They are to make effort. He had to plan how he was going to attack the city of Ai, how they were going to besiege that city and declare war on it and so on. There was all that planning. But the planning was in the light of the promises. So Joshua is given promises. And he remembers those promises as he leads the people of Israel into the promised land. And we as God's children today, yes, we have been given tasks, personal holiness and the missionary task of the church. But there are promises. And Christ has said that his kingdom is like the mustard seed, the smallest of all your seeds, which grows into this big tree. And the birds of the air come and perch on its branches. So he had the promises of God. The second thing that God gives to him, the resources, the second thing that he has is the presence of God. The presence of God. God says to him in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I think that's one of the most precious verses in the Bible. It's one of those verses that when you read Joshua, yes, you read over it and you go on in your reading. But it's good to pause and just to think about that. You think about Joshua, and I think Joshua must have been very apprehensive. Joshua has been Moses' assistant. He has seen what a great leader Moses is. Moses is now dead. And Joshua now has the leadership of the people thrust upon him. And you can imagine Joshua trembling and thinking, this large number of people, I have to keep them united. And I have to lead them across the Jordan. And every time we come across a city that we're going to fight, I have to make the strategy and I have to encourage the fighting men. And we actually have to go and fight and I have to make sure that we remain a united people and a strong people and an encouraged people. You can imagine him being apprehensive. And then God comes and speaks to him. And God gives him this promise. And I wonder if he just kept hold of that promise. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Tremendous promise, you see. Because as Moses' assistant, he saw what Moses did. And he saw the great works of Moses and how Moses was able to lead this people through the wilderness for 40 years and keep them united. And then God says to him, I enabled Moses and I will enable you and you will have my presence. When you read the first five books, you read this about how God was with Moses. And you know that this was very, very precious to Moses. And you know that there is that incident in the book of Exodus where God is angry with the people of Israel because they've sinned. And God says to the people of Israel, through Moses, he says, you carry on and I will protect you, but my presence will not go with you. And Moses says, no. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us out from before you. Because Moses knew that the presence of God is the most precious thing a child of God can have. The presence of God with him. And Moses yearned for that presence. And Moses wanted the presence of God. And God promises his presence to Joshua. You read in this book about how Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land and they attack the cities and they defeat the cities and how God speaks to them and God guides them. And you read about Jericho and how God appears, the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua by the walls of Jericho. And after the defeat of Jericho, they're about to fight Ai, or they do fight Ai, and they lose the first battle. And God appears to Joshua, and God speaks to Joshua and says, this man Achan has fallen into sleep. Into sin. And because he's fallen into sin, well, the defeat has come upon Israel. And so God's presence was with him. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. What is the difference between a child of God in the Old Testament and a child of God in the New Testament? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. What is the difference between a person like Moses, Joshua, Abraham, David, people of God in the Old Testament, and people like Paul and Peter and us, New Testament Christians? There is a difference. And one of the greatest differences is this. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us in a way that they did not have. It's true, you know. You read the Bible, and there is a difference in the way that the Holy Spirit of God worked in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. And the way that the Holy Spirit of God works in the lives of God's people in the New Testament. There is a difference. Pentecost was the start of something new. In the Old Testament, some of God's people had the Holy Spirit. But they could never guarantee that he would remain with them. Do you remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba? And he was convicted of his sin. And he wrote his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And do you remember what he says in Psalm 51? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you remember that? Because he knew this is what happens. that there are times when the Spirit of God withdraws from a child of God. But then Pentecost came. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And it was in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecies. And the Old Testament prophecies were that there is coming a day when I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And all my children will receive the Holy Spirit of God. And they will all enjoy His presence. And the Spirit of God will never leave us. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible thing to do. If you're a Christian and you're not walking in accordance to the Word of God, if you're a Christian and you know what God wants you to do and you are not doing what God wants you to do, you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God who is living in you today. You can grieve Him, but He will never leave you. The Holy Spirit of God has come to live in us. And the Holy Spirit of God is present in the church. You read those passages in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks about the local church. And the local church is where the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell. And He has come to live in us to prepare us for the day when our Savior will come for us. He has come to work in the church so that He will one day prepare the bride for the day that the bridegroom comes. That is His great ministry. This is why He has come. And this is why in Galatians, Paul says to Christians, keep in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit means you know what His agenda is. And you follow that agenda, you don't go against it. You know that what He wants is to develop you into perfect Christ-likeness, so pursue that. He gives you the impulse to obey His word. He gives you the impulse to pray. He gives you the impulse to fight sin. Well, do it. Keep in step with the Spirit. Do not grieve Him, because you were sealed with Him for the day of redemption. You've seen that verse in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, you see. He has come to prepare you for the day of redemption. So God has given us His Spirit, His presence. And so the work that He has given us, pursue holiness, pursue Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God is with us, and He enables us to do this. He has given us the missionary task, take the gospel into the world. And as I've already said, the apostles found wherever they went, the Spirit of God went with them. I trust you pray for those whom we support as missionaries from this church. And we think of Phil and Lydia Jones, and we think of Alex and Giovanna, and we're thinking of James and Naomi going to West Africa. And we must pray for them, and we must pray that God will help them in their preparation and in their language learning and in settling in that country. Yes, we must pray for all those things. But the greatest prayer we can pray for missionaries is that God, by His Spirit, would anoint their preaching. God, by His Spirit, would anoint all their labors, their personal contact with local people. God would be present, and God would anoint those conversations, those meetings that take place. And God, by His Spirit, would open the hearts and minds of those to whom they're ministering, so that when they speak the Word of God to them, they would receive the Word of God and believe. It's the only way that the Church of Jesus Christ will grow. It is when the Spirit of God is at work in unbelievers, enabling them to understand His Word and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So Joshua had the promises of God. Joshua had the presence of God. Thirdly, Joshua had the Word of God. I nearly put the precept of God, and I thought, that's too alliterative. I don't like alliterative sermons. He had the Word of God. It says from verse 7 onwards, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So God then begins to speak about His word. And God says to Joshua, "I have given to Moses my law." And Moses has written down my law. He has written 5 books. That's all Joshua had. 5 books. Because that's all that was available to him. But you see, God says to him, "You have those 5 books, Genesis to Deuteronomy." And God says to him, "Be careful to do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." So God has given him this resource of his book, of his law. And God says to him, "You have my word. Read it. Meditate on it and obey it." And through the centuries, God has given His word to His people. He anointed His prophets in the Old Testament to write the Old Testament. And He anointed His apostles in the New Testament to write that section. And so today we are the blessed people of God. We have the prophets and the apostles and the word that they wrote under the unction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. And God says to us, this is a major resource in your hand. You want to live a holy life. This book has to be at the center of your lives. There are some verses that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and they're actually very, very interesting how he has written it. This is in Ephesians 5. And Paul says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now, when you examine that, that's verses 25 and 26 of chapter 5. When you look at those verses, what Paul is saying is, Christ loves the church, and Christ is at work sanctifying the church, using his word as the agent, that he might sanctify her with water by the word. The water is the illustration. The word is the agent. Have you ever thought of the Bible like this? That as you read and study the Bible, you grow in Christ-likeness. It's God's means for your sanctification. You remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by it. Make them perfect through it." So this book is a means by which sin is removed and Christ-likeness comes into our lives and we become more and more like Christ. Study of this book is a sanctifying exercise. You read the Puritans, and the Puritans were always speaking about the Word of God and its sanctifying effect upon the heart and the mind. And they would speak for ages about meditating on the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and going into it so that we might be sanctified and more Christ-like. This Word is a sanctifying Word. And when we think about the missionary task of the church, well, this word is God's agent in his missionary work. If we are to see conversions, the word of God must be preached. We're not into methods and techniques in building up the church of Christ. It's the word of God. You read the apostles in the book of Acts. And wherever they went, they preached the scriptures. You read about Paul going to Corinth, going to Ephesus, going into Thessalonica. They preached the scriptures. They would go to the prophets of the Old Testament. They would go into Moses and they would read verses and they would explain verses. What the idolaters made of all this, I don't know. But that is what Paul did. And the Spirit of God used the preaching of God's word to bring them into the kingdom. Isn't it remarkable? You think about these Ephesians who are idolaters, have never heard of Christ, have never heard of the Bible. And this man comes into their city and visits door to door. And he opens this book. They've never seen this book. Know nothing about it. And he says to them, now there was a man called Moses, and he wrote certain words. Or there was a man called Isaiah, and he wrote certain words. And I'm going to read to you these words, and I'm going to explain. Who is Isaiah? Who is Moses? But then as they heard the preaching, the Spirit of God enabled them to grasp what was being said, and they became followers of Christ. The Word of God as God's agent in sanctification, and the Word of God as God's agent in the missionary task of the church. So Joshua is given the promises of God, the presence of God, the word of God, and fourthly, the people of God. The people of God. The way that the land was occupied, you had the River Jordan, and all land west of the River Jordan up to the Mediterranean was theirs. But then some of the tribes occupied land to the east of the Jordan. And they are mentioned here, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh had occupied land to the east of the Jordan. And they had settled there. But when God speaks to Joshua, God says, Joshua speaks through the word of God. He says in verse 12, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, to them Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you with a place of rest and will give you this land. But when we go over, you will go with us. You will fight with us. When we have occupied the whole land, you will return to the east of the Jordan and come back to your land. You get the picture. They've already got their land. But Joshua says to them, well, that doesn't mean that you now settle in your land and leave the rest of us to go in across the Jordan and occupy the whole land. You come with us. You fight with us. And when the whole land has been occupied, you cross the Jordan again and go to the land that you've been given. But don't just say to yourselves, we've got our land, thank you very much. We're now fine and comfortable, thank you very much. The rest of you tribes, go and take the rest of the land and we will watch you and pray for you. You come with us, he says, and you fight with us until all the land is occupied. Then you return to the land that you have been given. And it's a reminder of how precious it is to have the people of God alongside us in the fight of the kingdom. How precious it is to have the people of God alongside us in the Christian life. I think one of the worst things that has happened to the church, I hate being critical, but let me just please say this. I think one of the worst things that has happened to the church in the last few years is the individualistic culture of the world has come into the church. Because in the world, you have this individualistic culture. It's me. And I do what I want to do. And I do what I like to do. And I have my preferences and I follow my preferences. And as long as I'm not doing any harm to anybody else, well, I'm okay. And we as Christians have become like that. We've become sort of individualistic in our thinking. You know, it's my relationship to the Lord. Do you know, it's very interesting. Actually, if you read the Bible, even the New Testament, this sort of personal, individualistic Christianity isn't there. When they say to the Lord Jesus, teach us how to pray, he didn't say, when you pray, say, my Father, our Father. When you read the book of Acts, And Paul sees a number of people becoming Christians in a city. He organizes them into a church and appoints elders. So they're a body. They're a church. They belong to the fellowship. And they belong to one another. Romans 12, you belong to each other. And they serve each other. They use their gifts for each other. They pray for each other. They provide for each other. They're members of a family. And they know they're members of a family. And they're operating as members of a family. They're not individuals. They're part of this family. They're part of the body. And 1 Corinthians 12, you don't say, well, if the arm doesn't want to become a part of the body, it can say, well, I don't want to be part of the body. You can't do that. You belong to the body. Each member is important. You can't be individualistic. And here Joshua is saying to these tribes, yes, you've already got your land. And you don't have to fight for the land. But we do. And you're not just the tribes. You belong to this nation. And you join with us. And when the whole land has been occupied, you go back to the land you've already got. But until the whole land is occupied, you are in the fight as well. I pray, God, that we understand this. Christian living as a community of God's people. We lose out until we do that. We become a family, members of a local church, working together, pulling together as a local church. Not individuals just pursuing their own personal faith. No. Members of a local church working together. So four resources that God gives to Joshua. His promises, his presence, his word, and his people. And Joshua then leads the people of Israel into the promised land. And they occupy it. And we'll begin to see that from chapter 2 next week. Let's come to God in prayer then. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, especially for the resources that you've given to us for the Christian life. We pray that we would be mindful of these things, particularly, Lord, the fact that we are one family and we are to serve each other and to pray for each other and to encourage each other, to fellowship, that we might truly be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.